Our scripture reading today comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. This is the word of the Lord. For a child will be born for us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The dominion will be vast, and its prosperity will never end. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of armies will accomplish this. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Elder Mike. Now, some of you in this room might be surprised, like I was, that today, November 30th, begins Advent. I always thought that Advent began the first Sunday of December, but turns out Advent always starts four Sundays before Christmas. I think this is in keeping with our culture anyways, that seems to progressively get dressed up in Christmas earlier and earlier. And for this year's Advent series, we are going to prepare for the arrival of Jesus by looking through the eyes of the prophet Isaiah. No other Old Testament book anticipates the coming of Jesus with greater clarity and significance quite like Isaiah. His book is chock full of detailed prophecies that not only tell us that a king is coming, but how that king comes, what this king is like, and what this king will do. Hence, the title of our series is Let Earth Receive Her King. And as an added bonus, our kids' ministry, they too will cover the same passages that we will in our service. We're going to synchronize our teaching so that both adults and kids will study the same passages in Isaiah. It's our hope that this synchronism will facilitate and foster discussion around the dinner table or perhaps in the car as you drive home from church. And this morning, we're going to focus on what is perhaps the most popular, famous Advent passage of Isaiah, Isaiah 9, verse 6, which I'll read for us again. For a child will be born for us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Now, for those of us who are taking notes, my sermon is divided into four points, each point describing what kind of king Isaiah prophesies to come. The first point is very simple. Isaiah prophesies that the coming king will be a powerful king. The power of the coming king is expressed earlier in verse 4, which reads, For you have shattered their oppressive yoke and the rod on their shoulders, the staff of their oppressor, just as you did on the day of Midian. The coming king will shatter the oppressive yoke, rod, and staff of Israel's enemies. And who are these enemies? Well, in the immediate historical context, Isaiah refers to the Assyrian Empire, who conquered and plundered Israel in 722 BC. But it's safe to say that this verse not only applies to Assyria, but also every other oppressive force that came afterwards. When you study Israel history, you'll realize that they're almost always under the boot of an imperial power, whether it's the Assyrians in 722, which gives way to the Babylonian Empire in 586 BC, which gives way to the Persian Empire in 539 BC, which gives way to the Hellenistic Empire led by Alexander the Great in 332 BC, which would then give way to the Roman Empire of 63 BC. As you can see, for the majority of Israel's history, empire after empire, they are under foreign occupation. And so you can imagine the great longing of God's people as they hear about this coming king who will break the rod of these foreign forces. But there's more. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know that Israel's problems are not exclusively stemming from foreign occupation. Even when Israel is free of external control, even when they're free to rule themselves and have their own kings, this oppressed nation becomes oppressive. They oppress their own widows, orphans, and strangers. Their own kings take advantage of their people. They chase after idols. As a result, it's accurate to say that the greatest enemy Israel faced is not out there, but rather one that resides in here. Selfishness, pride, greed, vainglory, idolatry. These are all the principalities that enslave us all, whether we are the oppressor or the oppressed, whether we are privileged or marginalized. Sin cuts through every social class and economic situation. As a result, the promised king will be a powerful king who frees us from the yoke, rod, and slavery of sin. And the Gospels come along and present to us a king who is indeed powerful. Jesus displays power over sickness as he walks among the people, healing the blind, the lame, and the leper. So obvious were these healings that Jesus' enemies never questioned Jesus' power. That was indisputable, what he did. The only thing they could do was question the source of his power. He must be of darkness. Yet Jesus doesn't just exercise power over sickness. He also exercises power and authority over nature. Whether it's calming a raging storm, multiplying loaves and fish, whether it's walking on water or turning water into wine, Jesus takes the laws of nature and bends them at his will. Of course, Jesus doesn't just have power over nature, he also displays power over death. Whether it's raising Lazarus back to life, a 12-year-old daughter, or a widow's son, whether it's Jesus himself conquering the grave on multiple occasions, he rules even over death. And of course, Jesus also exercises authority and power over people. He goes to complete strangers and tells them to leave behind their work, leave behind their families, and come follow him. He has the gall to tell someone that following him is more important, even more urgent than burying his own father. He has the authority to tell us that obeying him is more important than pleasing our family, that living for him is greater than living for ourselves. Last but not least, Jesus exercises power over sin. He declares in John 8, 34 and 36, "Truly I tell you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. So if the Son sets you free, you really will be free. I am the one who breaks the power of sin over your lives." And then in Matthew 28, 18, Jesus goes so far as to declare, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I am the King of kings and Lord of lords. My dominion has no rival. I am a powerful king." And that's what the Gospels want us to know. And yet Isaiah 9 doesn't just prophesy a powerful king. Point two, it also describes a very wise king. We see this in one of the titles found in verse 6, where it says that the son and the child will be called wonderful counselor. Now, when we hear the word counselor, we think of an advisor or a marriage therapist, someone who gives advice and counsel. But I want you to know that for those in biblical times, in Isaiah's day, when they heard counselor, what they thought of was one of the most important functions of a king, which is to make decisions. You see, a counselor helps a king make decisions. And so a king and a counselor were often equated with one another. We see this in Micah 4, verse 9. Now, why are you shouting loudly? Is there no king with you? Has your counselor perished? You see, a counselor highlights one of the most important virtues of a king, which is wisdom. A king's decisions impact the livelihood of hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of people. And so when he makes decisions, when he makes policy, he better get it right. And so a good king must be steeped with wisdom. This explains why King Solomon is praised by God when he asks God for wisdom. He gets it. Solomon understood what it took to become a good king. And yet the title given to this son and child isn't just counselor, but wonderful counselor. Old Testament scholar E.J. Young remarks that the word wonderful in Hebrew actually isn't an adjective, but it's a noun, wonder. It's the same word used to describe the 10 plagues of Egypt or the splitting of the Red Sea. These are all wonders of God, supernatural miracles. And so by pairing wonder with counselor or wisdom, what Isaiah is saying is that this coming king is so wise that we will stand in open mouth wonder. That just as the Israelites stood in wonder at the Red Sea splitting in two, we too will stand in wonder listening to the wisdom of this king. And isn't this what we find in the Gospels? People are not just amazed at his power, they're amazed at his wisdom. At the age of 12, Jesus stays behind in the temple talking shop with the temple teachers, asking them questions and answering their questions about scripture, and they all stood in wonder. In Mark chapter 1, we are told that Jesus explained the scriptures unlike the scribes. What does Mark mean by unlike the scribes? What he meant was this: the scribes in Jesus' day, whenever they taught the scriptures, all they would do is regurgitate teaching that was passed down to them. They would quote previous scribes and rabbis that came before them. But Jesus, on the other hand, he doesn't quote anyone. You look at his paper, there's no footnotes. Why? Because he speaks on his own authority. Everything is original. You have heard it was said, but I say to you, and everyone stood in wonder. When I was a freshman in high school, I clearly remember when I picked up a Bible and started reading it for myself. Not because church asked me to, my parents asked me to, or anyone else. I wanted to read it. And I started with the Gospels. And I remember coming across every red word, which were the sayings of Jesus, and just highlighting everything Jesus said. His words burned in my heart and resonated with me as the wisdom just filled me with wonder. And even now, I hear testimony after testimony from former atheists, Buddhists, Muslims, Hindus, skeptics, who somehow, some way, picked up a Bible, started reading about Jesus, and could not put it down. Even one of our college students here in our midst, that was his story. He happened to open up a Bible and continued to read it and became converted through it. There's a reason why the Bible continues to be the best-selling book of all time. Why year after year, Bible sales keep going up. In 2025, we've seen an 11% increase of Bible purchases over 2024. YouVersion, the creator of the Bible app, says that its installs have gone up 12% year after year since its inception. Over a billion people have downloaded the Bible app. Why? Because people all over the world are drawn to Jesus' wisdom. They're captivated by his teaching. They're amazed at how he treats children, welcomes the stranger, treats women, the poor, the outcast, the marginalized. His wisdom is like no other. He is the wonder counselor. Third, not only is Isaiah's king powerful and wise, but he's also given the title Eternal Father. Now, I'll be honest, it's kind of confusing. After all, we were just told that a child will be given, a son will be given to us, and now all of a sudden, he's called the Eternal Father, right? What is more, for those of us who are familiar with the doctrine of the Trinity, you know that there's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. We know that Jesus is the promised King, God the Son, and yet he's called Eternal Father. And so we're like, Isaiah, which is it? Is he a son or is he a father? I think the confusion dissipates when you realize that Isaiah is not giving us a lecture on Trinitarian doctrine. He's not describing the relationship between each persons of the Godhead. Rather, Isaiah here is clearly focused on the attributes of this coming king. And he's telling us that this coming king is a fatherly figure. He's exemplifying the father-like care of this king. And this is to be expected because in the ancient Near East, the ideal prototypical king was seen as a father over the nation. And in biblical times, a good ideal father is someone who provides, protects, and cares for his people. In John chapter 10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. What do we mean? What does he mean? Well, he contrasts himself with the hired hand. He says the hired hand, when they see a wolf, they run away. But I am the good shepherd. When a wolf comes, I will protect my sheep, even if it means I lay my life down for them. When religious leaders picked up stones and threatened to stone a woman caught in adultery, Jesus stands in between the woman and these enemies, shielding her from public shame, scorn, and stones. When I think of father-like protection, I think of Job, who was known as a righteous man, a righteous father. Whenever Job's kids threw parties and banquets, what does Job do? He wakes up early in the morning to offer burnt sacrifices on behalf of his kids just in case they might sin. Jesus, the one greater than Job, offers himself as a sin sacrifice for the sake of his children's sins. Of course, not only does a father protect, but a father also provides. Do we not see Jesus providing for his people all over the Gospels? 5,000 in the wilderness, we need to feed them. A wedding on the brink of disaster, running out of wine. It's the groom's family who's responsible for hosting that banquet. He provides wine. Disciples coming back from fishing on the shore, what do they find? Jesus preparing breakfast on the beach. When Jesus brings a 12-year-old girl back to life, what's the first thing he tells this girl's family to do? Give her something to eat. He's always concerned about feeding us. Even in the one sacrament that he commands us to practice regularly, it's the Lord's Supper where he continues to feed us. I think this is a parental instinct. When my daughter is away from college and we talk on the phone, I don't know why, but among the many questions I ask, I always ask, "Did you eat? What are you eating?" If you think about it, it's a very unique question. I would not ask the same of my friends. For example, I was just texting with my friend Tommy, who lives in Colorado, the other day, asked about his family, his church, his work. But how strange would it be if I asked him, "Did you eat?" As a friend, we're not so concerned about the itty-bitty details of their lives. But as a parent, knowing that they're eating is important. Perhaps this is the reason why Jesus is always feeding people. He's being fatherly to his people. Lastly, Jesus shows compassion like a father. One of the events that reveals Jesus' compassion is the way he responds to Martha and Mary's individualized grief over the death of their beloved brother Lazarus. When Martha comes out to meet Jesus, she says in John 11:21-22, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Yet even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." When you look closely at her words, you realize that for Martha, the source of her grief was ultimately theological. She grieves cognitively. She believed that Jesus could have prevented Lazarus from dying, but once Lazarus dies, her only hope is to wait for the end of time when the resurrection of the living and the dead comes. And so she grieves because she knows she's going to have to wait a really long time before she sees her brother again. Doctrine is at the source of her grieving. So how does Jesus respond? Theologically, cognitively. He meets Martha where she's at and gives Martha the truth. He declares to her, "Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. I have power not only to prevent death, but also to reverse it." He gives her truth that comforts her. But when Mary comes along, Jesus responds altogether differently. Why? Because Mary doesn't grieve cognitively. She grieves emotionally. John 11:32-33 tells us that Mary collapses at Jesus' feet and weeps uncontrollably. If you've ever been to a funeral, you may have witnessed a mother, a daughter, a spouse collapsing in grief. They're so overwhelmed by sorrow, they cannot stand, and they just sob. In that moment, Jesus knew that what Mary needed was not truth, but presence. What Mary needed was not a Bible study. She needed a shoulder. And so how does Jesus respond? Verse 35, Jesus wept. He joins Mary in her grief, shares in her sorrow, gives her a shoulder to cry on. And through these interactions, Jesus shows us that he is a compassionate wise Father who meets us where we are, dispensing truth when we need truth, dispensing presence when we need his presence. For Jesus, there is no one-size-fits-all approach to ministry. He caters to each and every single one of us according to our unique design. And is that not what a good father does? Knowing the differences between each child and parenting accordingly, Jesus is our eternal Father. For my fourth and final point, I want you to know that the promised King of Isaiah 9 is not only powerful, wise, and fatherly, but he is also altogether otherworldly. He is a king unlike this world has ever seen. We see this in verse 6 where Isaiah says, "And the government will be on his shoulders." The government will be on his shoulders. We need to read this phrase in light of what Isaiah just said a couple verses before in verse 4, where he says, "For you have shattered their oppressive yoke and the rod on their shoulders." Isaiah just gave us an image of what foreign kings do to their conquered people. Foreign kings will lay their rod on the shoulders of their conquered nation. These kings lay their yoke on their people so that through the people's suffering, they, the king, might be exalted. How do you think the pyramids of Egypt were constructed? How do you think the palace of Versailles was made? It's because the king uses his power to oppress and use the people for their own good. But the promised king of Isaiah 9 does not lay a heavy yoke on our shoulders. No, the government will be on his shoulders. He will bear the burden. He will carry the yoke. While the kings and rulers of this world use their power to push people down and lift themselves up, Jesus is the reverse. He stoops down and serves us and lifts us up. What you have then is a kingdom of power without imperialism, a kingdom without colonialism and exploitation and coercion, because Jesus' kingdom is an upside down one where the first will be last and the greatest is the servant of all. I came across an interesting book called The Power Paradox, written by Dr. Dasher Keltner, who's a professor of psychology at Berkeley. In his book, he writes how people rise to positions of power. And he states that the way someone normally rises the ranks of power is by displaying empathy to others. You are promoted when you garner the trust of your superiors. And the way you garner trust is by showing them that you listen well and work well with others. As you may have heard, EQ is more important than IQ when it comes to success. But here's the paradox. Dr. Keltner's research shows that when people eventually gain power, they begin to leak empathy. They start paying less attention to others. They are less attuned to other people's feelings. They're not as moved by other people's suffering. They're more likely to interrupt conversation. Isn't that fascinating? That the very thing that helped people gain power is what loses and decays and deteriorates over time when you're in power. The more powerful you become, the less empathetic you are, the less in touch you are with those you are in power over. Perhaps this explains why so many powerful people today come off egotistical and cold. Perhaps this explains why there's so much rampant abuse amongst leaders and authority figures. But this is precisely what makes Jesus so remarkable. Because not only do you have the most powerful king of all the universe, you also have the most empathetic, kind, and gentle king. He has that unique combination of power and humility. His power doesn't erode empathy, it amplifies it. He's a king who weeps with the widow, who intercedes as our high priest, who bears us on his shoulders. He is a king like no other. And so our text begs us to answer the following question. This morning, who is driving the bus of your life? Who is your king? This is one of the most important questions the Bible asks of us. It's at the heart of Adam and Eve's test. The knowledge, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, was basically God's way of asking Adam and Eve, who is your king? Am I your king? Or will you be your own king? Who's going to determine what is good and evil in your life, me or you? And the Bible shows us through many different ways, primarily through the history of Israel, that when we try to rule ourselves, when we do what is right in our own eyes, it only leads to a life of a heavy yoke. A yoke that saps us of joy, saps us of peace, saps us of purpose and meaning. A yoke that makes us become less human, less loving, and less lovable. I don't care how capable and competent you are, you're not as powerful as Jesus. I don't care how smart you are, what school you graduated from, you're not as wise as Jesus. I don't care how responsible you are, you cannot care for yourself like Jesus can care for you. Instead of trying to be your king, I pray that you will collapse into the arms of the one true king, Jesus Christ. That you would discover his kindness and gentleness, his power and strength. Dear friends, whether this is your first time or the last or the thousandth time, or whether this is the first time in a long time, may we all bow our knee to King Jesus, repent of our self-reliance, cast off our heavy yokes and run to the powerful, wise, and fatherly arms of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, we confess that as we learn more about the type of king you are, our hearts are stirred. We find ourselves longing for your kingship more and more. We confess, O Lord, that when we try to rule our own lives, lead our own lives, make our own decisions, we tend to make a mess of ourselves. And so help us, O Lord, instead to bend our knee to you and discover how much greater you are. That your reign and your kingship does not strip us of freedom, but gives us more. Does not strip us of joy, but gives us more. Help us, O Lord, to follow you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.